It is the book of the Revelation, which not only closes the canon of Scripture, but which also has been the cause of much debate and controversy down through church history. Its pages have been sensationalized by many a preacher in order that he may tickle the ears of his congregation. And it has been used as a threatening rod, if you like, to many a hearer. And there are those who will use it to the extent that to listen to them you would think it was the revelation of the Antichrist instead of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word revelation means an unveiling. That is exactly what this book is all about. It is an unveiling of God, of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, given to His servant John on the Isle of Patmos. It is not a book which is to be hidden away. It's not a book which is to be misunderstood, or indeed not understood at all. Indeed, the very opposite is to be the case, as you see from the words of verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. In other words, there is a special blessing for those who read it in a public fashion, and for those who not only hear it, but obey, or seek to obey its precepts. God states that we are highly favored if we give attention to this book and to those things which must shortly come to pass. What follows, therefore, in the words of verse 4, you will see as a salutation to the seven churches in Asia. And that salutation is from God. And it is a salutation of grace and of peace. And I want you to draw your attention to that verse just for a second, because there is an importance there to be noted in its order. It says, grace be unto you and peace. You see the order? It's grace first and then peace next. There is no true peace from God unless and until first the grace of God has entered into the heart and has been experienced. You know, there's much talk about peace today, but there is no true peace known in many a heart and in this land at large. But when the grace of God enters in, then the sinner knows peace from God which passeth all understanding, and they're no longer under the condemnation of God. And every child of God can identify with that tonight. You had no peace with God until the grace of God was realized and experienced first. And God's grace reached down and lifted you up out of your sin, and you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you had peace. Grace first, peace next. And it is from God. Dear sinner, you can have peace with God tonight through the Lord Jesus Christ when you experience the salvation that this book reveals. Only through the matchless grace of the Holy God. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Where does this grace come from? Where does this unmerited favor bestowed upon men come from? You'll see it comes from Him. Verse 4. From Him, which is. Look on a wee bit further in that verse. And from. Verse 5. And from. That's where grace comes from. That's where peace comes from. And there you have in those words a description of the triune God. Three persons in the one Godhead. It is God the Father, from Him which is and which was and which is to come. The one which is and which was. It is the one who met with Moses at the burning bush, and who gave His name as the great I Am. The message to the children of Israel was, the I Am hath sent me unto you. He is always, He is the forever the same. He is God who changes not. He is eternally the same. And He is the personal God whom we worship tonight. Grace be unto you and peace from Him. From Him. Do you know Him? Is He your God tonight? But then you see what follows, which is and which was and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before His throne. While for many they have stumbled upon what that means, it is clear in the context that it must be a description of the Holy Spirit, for it lies in between the description of the Father and of the Son. There's only one Spirit. And of course you will know and you're aware that the number seven speaks of perfection and it speaks of a fullness or a completeness. And as you go through the book of the Revelation, you will come across many sevens. There are the seven churches. There are the seven stars. There are the seven candlesticks, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and so on. And the Holy Spirit is the perfect Spirit. He is the complete Spirit. And we can see that from how the Spirit is spoken of when He would come upon the promised Christ. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11 just for a second. For not only do you see in Revelation 1 the Spirit described as the seven spirits. But look at Isaiah 11 and verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That is speaking of Christ. He is the branch. He is the one in John 15, of course, of the same analogy. And you see there's a capital B there. That is Christ. Now look at verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now you count those things in verse 2 and what have you. You have a sevenfold description of the Spirit that will be poured out upon Christ. He's the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of understanding and so forth. There's a sevenfold completeness of the Holy Spirit. So you have the Father in verse 4. You have the Spirit in verse 5. Grace and peace comes from Him. And then in verse 5 you have the Lord Jesus Christ the Son. And from Jesus Christ. He comes after the Spirit because He is the subject of the book of the Revelation. And much more will be said of Him. It has been suggested that no book in the entire Bible is so pervaded with the presence, with the power, with the personality, with the purpose of Jesus Christ as the book of the Revelation. I state again, it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the revelation, the unveiling of Him. And in contrast to what Charles Wesley penned about His incarnation when He wrote that great hymn, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see." In this book, we have the unveiling of Jesus Christ in all His power and in all His glory. There is the unveiling of Christ. Don't you be taken up with the bits and pieces about Babylon and with Antichrist only. That which permeates its pages, that which is preeminent throughout the book of the Revelation, is the Savior Himself. It is something of that that I draw your attention to this evening when we consider the subject of the song. I'm looking at the end part of verse 5 and verse 6. I want you to see, first of all, the passion of the Savior. You know, when words cannot fully express the joy and the gladness that is in our hearts, then often there is a breaking forth into song. And when we look at the opening words of verse 5, John is taken up with considering the person of Christ and who He is. And you'll notice there that he is seen in his threefold office of prophet, of priests and of king, of Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. He has been from all time. He is the one who reveals God unto men. He came to do the will of the Father that sent him, and to finish his work. He was the anointed of the Father. He was the one on whom the Spirit of God was poured out without measure, in order that he might preach the gospel. Christ is the true and a faithful prophet. Then you go a little further and you see his description, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. And those words invariably draw us to consider the cross of Calvary. For he rose again from the dead. Why? Because first of all, he was nailed to the cross. First of all, he died an atoning death, and he did so as our great high priest. You know, the Bible class is looking at the tabernacle at this present time. The office of the high priest in the Old Testament setting was twofold. It was first of all to offer sacrifices to God to appease sin for the people. And secondly, it was to stand before God to intercede on behalf of men. And that is what Christ has done, and that is what Christ is doing. For by laying down his life on the cross, he was offering himself as the great high priest. He was offering himself as the once for all sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice that would finish all other sacrifices. That offering arose as a sweet-smelling savor unto God. There on the cross he satisfied God's justice, and there on the cross he met the demands of God's holy law. Without the shedding of blood there would be no remission, and Christ gave of his own precious blood. But not only did Christ die according to the Scriptures and was buried, but he rose again according to the Scriptures. And because he rose again, and because, thank God, he's no longer in the tomb tonight, and because he lives, he is able, therefore, to make intercession for his people continually before God. He ever lives in the office of the great high priest. He is our prophet. He is our priest. And then in verse 5, John goes on and he says, and the prince of the kings of the earth, he is also our king. He's the prince of all kings that ever walked this earth or ever shall do. He's not merely the coming king. He already is the king. And that speaks of his sovereignty, and that speaks of his control over all things. And bless God, as the book of the Revelation shows, one day he shall return as king to set up his kingdom, and he shall reign forever and forever. He is king tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ, of whom John speaks of, is prophet, priest, and king. Is he that to you this evening? He is the only mediator between God and man. Is he your prophet, your priest, your king? You know, John, having given that description of Christ, it's then, as it were, he breaks out into song. He says, unto him loved us. He breaks out into song by speaking of his passion. That love of God is difficult to fully express by words. You consider what the apostle said in Ephesians 2 and verse 4. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Or you consider that most familiar gospel text of John 3 and 16, for God so loved the world, immeasurable, And he gave his only begotten son. It's a love that Jeremiah speaks about and describes as being everlasting. It stretches out from the annals of eternity past. And it does so into eternity in the future when time shall be no more. It's a love which is unchangeable. For Jehovah knows no change. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And oh men and women, while Jacob loved his son and he gave him a coat, God loved his people and he gave Christ, the only begotten of the Father. He gave us the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ is one which is sacrificial. For he willingly was to give himself to the smiters. He willingly bore the nails and the crown of thorns. And to think that he did it for no sin of his own, but that he died as a sinner's substitute. Surely then we can only but say, greater love hath no man than this. The man laid down his life for his friends. Do you see the subject of his love? Unto him that loved us. That loved us. We who were guilty, held deserving sinners, we who were rebels to God and have transgressed in Adam, we who are strangers to grace and to God, who are unlovely and unworthy of the least of the Lord's blessings. Yet Romans 5 and 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us. And not while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. The magnitude of his love is realized when we fully appreciated whom he loved. We weren't his friends, we were his enemies. Those who were undeserving, those who were fit only for the judgment and the wrath of a holy God. Tell me tonight, you experienced the love of God personally in your own soul. We're not talking about an airy fairy love that this world speaks about tonight. We're not talking about something that's all a froth and no substance. We're not talking about a friendship of which there is a Greek word for that, but it's not the one that you'll find in my text tonight. It is that love that was sacrificial. Let me ask you tonight, dear soul, do you know anything of the redeeming love to a sinner like you? Are you saved tonight? Can you sing this song unto him? Unto my prophet, my priest, my king, unto my Savior that loved me and gave himself for me. You see here the passion of Christ. Let me show you, or the passion of the Savior. Let me show you secondly the pardon of the sinner. Just how unworthy the sinner really is in God's sight. Can we notice from the fact that they needed to be washed from their sins? Well, the verse says, unto him that loved us, washed us from our sins in his own blood. The pardon that every sinner needs is due to the pollution of their sin. It is something that is spoken of throughout the scriptures. The sinner, of course, is likened to that of the leper who must cry, unclean, unclean. The defilement and the pollution of sin covers every part of us, from the crown of our head to the sole of our foot. The scriptures remind us that there is none righteous, no, not one. And coupled with that, there is the fact, as this book reminds us, that nothing that defileth shall ever enter in. That land that is the promised inheritance for the people of God is a place which is incorruptible and it's undefiled. And it is that which fadeth not away. There is no pollution. There is no presence of sin there. And so if the sinner is ever to get there and is ever to dwell in the presence of the thrice holy God, then there needs to be a pardon from our sins. How can the filthy sinner, the filthy sinful creature of the dust and of Adam's fallen race, ever be cleansed? The answer lies in the provision that God made in the giving of His only begotten Son to be our sacrifice and to pay the punishment for sin that was our due. And we take you back again to the Old Testament setting, and there the animals were brought, and there they were offered as an atonement for the people's sin. And those sacrifices, they had to be repeated, a time without number, repeated again and again. But Christ, as the Lamb that God provided Himself, was to offer Himself in the place of guilty sinners. And this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He made atonement for His people. He obtained a pardon for sin. For there on the cross He was to bear the punishment and the judgment and the condemnation of a holy God, even in our room instead. He became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was made like unto His brethren. And it was so that He might condemn sin and obtain a full pardon for all who will believe to the salvation of their soul. You consider the words of Romans 8 and the verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's why God didn't send an angel. He sent His only begotten Son. He was made like unto His brethren. And when Christ died as the sin bearer, He wasn't to bear just some of the sins of His people. He was to bear them every one away. He was to take upon Himself all our sin. He obtained a full pardon from our sins. And dear sinner, if you will be clean tonight and pardoned from your sin and made ready for heaven, then you must be washed. And it's not the waters of baptism that will do the washing, that will prepare you for heaven's glory. No, but thank God there is a fountain opened up in the house of David for sin and for uncleanness. Let me ask you tonight, have you plunged neath that blood and lost all your guilty stains? Have you been washed tonight in the Savior's precious blood? You see, not only is there the pollution of sin, but there's the price for our pardon. The blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sins. But Christ, by His own blood, was to enter into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was the price for our pardon. That blood is described in Acts 20 as the blood of God. Christ purchased His church with His own blood. That blood which is incorruptible. That blood which has lost none of its ancient power. That blood that the modernist hates to speak about. That blood which was shed freely on the cross and which Christ presented before the Father. Listen, it's the blood that is the price of redemption. For Leviticus 17 and 11 reminds us, it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Let me ask you something this evening. Dear friend, what do you think of the blood of Christ? What does it mean to you? That will determine whether you're saved or not tonight. In the land of Egypt, when the death angel was coming, those who were sheltering under the blood were spared. When God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Is that where you're sheltering tonight? From the judgment and from the wrath of God? I trust you're not sheltering over your good works. You're not sheltering under a church attendance. You're not sheltering over giving into the church or something else. What can wash away our sin? nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are you washed in the Savior's blood tonight and made clean? You see the song of the redeemed, both in earth and in glory, is unto Him who washed us from our sins in His own blood. There's the passion of the Savior. And there is the pardon of the sinner. And let me show you thirdly here the position of the saint. The song of Him doesn't stop in verse 5, but it continues on into verse 6, and it does so. We might be brought to see the privileges that the repentant sinner enjoys in Christ. And the Lord, by His grace, reaches down when He saves a poor, wretched sinner. He does a work that translates them from the power and from the kingdom of Satan unto the power and the kingdom of God. That soul that is saved by God's grace and trusting in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone for salvation is a soul that is a new position. Verse 6, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. That verse speaks of we are those who reign with Christ. Made us kings unto God. The believer is one who is no longer at a distance, but is one who has been made nigh by the blood and made heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. You're saved tonight. That's your position now. Christ has made us heirs. Christ hath made us kings unto the Father. We are already reigning with Him by His grace. And dear believer, that being so, then surely there is the obligation for us to live worthy of that kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2, in the words of verse 11 and 12, says this, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom, and glory. There's an obligation for us to live aright, to live unto God, for we have been made kings. We're part of His kingdom. And of course, our reigning is also something that is for the future, for we shall reign with Christ for all eternity. Apostle Paul could say, and speaking to young Timothy, he could say, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. There are the sufferings on earth for a season, and then after there's the glory to follow, and we shall reign with Him in His kingdom, which shall know no end, and where the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of His Lord and of His Christ. And as we reign with God, so an extension of that is what Paul uses as an illustration as to why the believer shouldn't go before the ungodly to sort out a matter with another believer. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6 in the first two verses. He's saying here to the believers in the church of Corinth, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? He's questioning them. He says, why are you doing this? Verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Dear child of God tonight, do you realize your position in Christ? He has made us kings unto God. One day, not only are we already reigning with Him in grace, one day we shall reign with Christ and we shall judge all things. Let me ask you, are you reigning with Him tonight? Shall you do in all eternity? Or instead tonight, does it find you tonight in danger of standing before the judge of all the earth and being shown the way to that lake which burneth with fire? Where do you stand tonight? But notice also that our position is not only of reigning with Christ, but it is being a priest unto God. For verse 6 says, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father." You know, the New Testament knows nothing of an exalted position of a priesthood for some. It knows nothing about popery. Every believer is a New Testament priest. And Peter, who is supposed to have been the first pope and the head of all priests, he was found to be speaking about this. 1 Peter 2 and 5, he says, "Ye are also as lively stones are built up in a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Consider that in the Old Testament, the priests were privileged in that they could go once a year into the holiest of holies, before the Ark of the Covenant, into the very presence of the Shekinah glory of God. But because Christ, by His once for all sacrifice, was to open up a way unto God, and a sign of that finished work on the cross was that the veil was rent in the temple from top to bottom, that means that as God's redeemed tonight, redeemed with precious blood, and as New Testament priests, we too have access unto God. As those made priests unto God through the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can enter right into God's presence, none daring to make us afraid. And His promise is that His ear is open unto the cry of the righteous. We have no righteousness of ourselves, but thank God the righteousness of Christ in salvation has been laid to our account, has been imputed to us. And we're clothed as God's people were clothed in His spotless garments. You know, when Saul of Tarsus was converted by God's grace, the message to a doubtful Ananias, the all-convincing proof that there was a change wrought in this Saul of Tarsus was, "Behold, he prayeth. Behold, he prayeth." He was in communion with God. He had an audience with the king. He was found praying there in that house called Street, in the street called Straight. That's our position. Sometimes we don't appreciate what our position is in Christ as believers. I think it was old William Mullen who said, "If people knew who you were walking down the street, they would take their hat off to you." We're not paupers. The world might reject the child of God, but listen, in Christ we've been made kings and priests unto God and the Father. The scepter is held out to us. We have an audience with the Father where before there was enmity between. And it is all because of Him who is the subject of our song. Unto Him. Look at the end of verse 6. "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He's worthy of all glory. The words of Psalm 115 and 1. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake." Not unto us. It's unto Him. All glory is His due. And His is the dominion. He is not a defeated and disgraced Christ. He is not a dead Savior. But He is a reigning and soon coming again King and child of God. Every child of God can heartily say, "Even so, Lord, let it be." In other words, amen. And may I ask you tonight in closing, is He your Savior? Your Lord and King? Are you one who can sing these words as an expression of the joy and of the gladness that abides and fills your heart tonight? For He has redeemed you, He has saved you, and one day you shall reign supreme in that land which is fairer than day. He You see, that's what God gives in salvation. If not, if you're not saved tonight, then come now. Come now and be saved. Come to the one of whom these verses speak about and of whom this book is an unveiling of. Come to the Savior without any further delay and be able to leave this company of God's people tonight with that new song in your heart. Not the old songs of the world any longer. But that new song in your heart, that song of the soul set free, resting by faith in Christ alone. Will you come unto Him that loved us, washed us from our sins in His own blood, has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory. Dominion forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless His word, each heart and soul tonight, for His own name's sake.